glad for your presence here at this closing service. And we've had a great day together, a wonderful meal, and of course, a big meal on a Sunday afternoon at 2 o'clock. It's the ingredients for a nap, so do your best to stay awake, and I'll do my best to keep you awake. In fact, I'll do my best to stay awake myself. These 2 o'clock services are hard. You know, Sunday morning, we come to worship sort of like Abel in the Old Testament, I think. We come eager to worship, and we come bringing the Lord what he requires and bringing him our best. Somehow at these 2 o'clock deals, we become a little more like Cain, where the Bible says he moved to the land of Nod. I want to read one verse. I'm going to hold it short this afternoon. I'm kind of a long-winded preacher, as you've already figured out, but I'm going to pay you back for some of your time spent this week and preach a little shorter of a sermon. I want to read one verse as a basis of it, found in John chapter 1. John chapter 1, and I'll read verse 40. The scripture says, one of the two who heard John speak and followed him was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. We're going to our sermon. Let's approach God in prayer. Aside from the Lord Jesus, maybe the Apostle Paul, I don't think that there is any name more familiar to readers of the New Testament than the name Peter. Peter was a very outspoken and gifted man in the Lord's ministry, and he was given a role in the very forefront while Christ was on earth and even when he established the church after going back to heaven. I don't mean to suggest by that he possessed any more authority than the other apostles, for he did not, but simply that the Lord used him in an especially visible and influential way. So we're very familiar with Peter and all of his exploits and many of his great deeds as well as some of his misdeeds. But Peter had a brother, and three times he's mentioned in John's gospel. And two of those times, interestingly, John felt it necessary to remind us that Andrew is Simon Peter's brother. I think it's almost too conspicuous to be incidental. Here in this passage, John 1 verse 40, one of the two who heard John speak and followed him was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. John chapter 6 and verse 8, one of his disciples, Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. Well, you know, by the time you get to John chapter 6, Andrew had been one of the Lord's disciples. He was familiar in the Lord's ministries, familiar to us as Bible readers. But again, we're reminded that he is Simon Peter's brother. And even the synoptic writers make this near automatic association. Matthew, in Matthew chapter 4 and verse 18, said, Jesus, walking by the sea, saw two brothers, Simon called Peter, and Andrew, his brother, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. Well, he's already told us that they were brothers and that Simon was there, but then he repeats, Andrew, his brother. You know, I suspect Andrew heard himself described that way so many times that it almost seemed like part of his name. You ever met people like that they just sort of ride the coattails of someone else? Everywhere they go, you cannot disassociate them from someone of an even greater reputation. I preached this little lesson a while back in Missouri, and some of you may know Sister Betty Middick, and she came around after the service. She says, well, try being Paul Nichols' sister for 80 years. Well, I can imagine, and I think that may be how Andrew felt throughout his life, at least his experience during the Lord's ministry. And you know, Andrew must have been a rather gracious and humble man to have taken that, to not have become bitter and indignant. I think many of us would have if we were always referred to like that. And when the tables never seem to be turned, whenever we were Simon is introduced to anyone as Andrew's brother, it's always the other way around. And you know, we read so much about Peter. Not only him, we read about James and John. They comprised what were called the Lord's inner circle. They were the closest to Jesus. And as a result, they were privy to a lot of things that the other disciples were not directly involved in. We read of Peter, James, and John, the sons of thunder, accompanying Jesus on different missions and occasions where Andrew is not mentioned. One day when Jesus was in the city of Capernaum, you recall that Jairus came to the Lord and begged him to come and heal his dying daughter. And Jesus agreed to do it. He hastened to Jairus' home. And the Bible tells us when they got there that he permitted no one to go in except Peter, James, and John, and the father and mother of the little girl. If not them, what about Jesus, when Jesus later took Peter and again James and John with him into the Mount of Transfiguration? And what an auspicious occasion. when he allowed them to see that glorious scene where God transfigured the appearance of Jesus and spoke to them out of heaven. I mean, they got to see Elijah. They got to see Moses as they appeared there, and Jesus, and the great miracle of Jesus' transfiguration. And Andrew is not mentioned in that. Or when Jesus was in his most difficult hour, and he went into the Garden of Gethsemane on the eve of his crucifixion, and he told Andrew and the other disciples to sit outside, but he takes Peter and the sons of Zebedee, James and John, with him into that inner sanctum of prayer and devotion. Have you ever given any thought to the fact that that might have stung Andrew just a little bit? Have you ever thought about the fact that that would have made the other disciples, and especially when we consider who Andrew was, we'll get to more of that in a moment, have you ever thought how excluded he could have felt, especially Andrew? Because Andrew had been part of Jesus' life longer than any of these other people before they ever met Jesus. And in fact, not only that, their coming to know Jesus was because of Andrew. It was the faith of Andrew that led to Simon following Jesus in the first place. It was the curiosity and the initiative of and the urging of Andrew, the excitement of Andrew, that caused Peter to ever come to know the Lord. And now time and again we find Peter standing in the limelight, and Andrew will forever be known as Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. We don't read of a sermon that he preached. There's no gospel bearing his name. We read of no special place of honor or recognition that he received in the Lord's ministry. And in fact, to have been so instrumental in the launching of Christ's ministry, relatively little is said about Andrew in the gospel records. And I don't know why that is. It could be that Andrew was not as outspoken, and could be that he was not as talented as his brother Peter, outwardly talented. It could be that he was sort of a shy person, and maybe he preferred to stand in the shadow. Some people are that way. Some people are out of their element if you put them in the spotlight, if you try to put them on the platform, and they serve the Lord better in other ways. We make a mistake when we think that we have to take every male member and make them a teacher in the church. And we've had an epidemic of that down through the years in the church. Not everybody belongs as a teacher in the church, not because they're not good people, not because they're not morally worthy, but simply because that's not their wheelhouse, you might say. That's just simply not where their talent lies. And they prefer to serve the Lord in other ways. And there's not one thing in this world wrong with that. But you know what the gospel writers do tell us about Andrew? Paints a beautiful picture, I think, of a beautiful life. And we may not read of great exploits. We may not read of great sermons he preached, gospels bearing his name. But what we do read is the record of a godly man who made more of a difference than it may on the surface seem. And if you'll pay close attention, when the Bible does talk about Andrew, you will see that he is a channel, invariably, for some great blessing coming about and being bestowed upon someone else. That's interesting when you read the stories that do involve Andrew. It always turns out that he is the conduit through which God does something great in the life of somebody else, or in maybe the lives of a whole lot of people. And I want to look at three incidents with you for just a few minutes. You know, first of all, where do we meet Andrew? How does he come upon the scene? Who was he? Well, Andrew was not part of the religious elite in Jerusalem. And it's interesting that the Lord's ministry begins with Andrew, because you would think if Jesus is the prophet sent from God, if Jesus is the Son of God, if Jesus is the Messiah, if he therefore is the anointed one, the king, you would think that that would be immediately where the disciples and representatives of King Jesus would be drawn from, is from the scholars and the elite and so forth of the Jewish religious system. But no, not at all. Andrew was a common man. He was a fisherman from the village of Galilee. But he apparently had a keen spiritual interest in life. And even though he was one of the first two disciples of Jesus, where we meet him, he was the disciple first of John the Immerser. We don't read of Andrew first on a boat on Lake Galilee, and we don't meet him on the streets of Capernaum. We meet him miles and miles away from his home on the other side of the Jordan River, where he'd gone out to hear this fiery sensation at the time, John, tearing up the countryside, preaching the coming Christ and preaching the coming kingdom. John was an exciting preacher. John was preaching the imminent arrival of the Messiah. And his mission was specific. He was to come and prepare the way. It's sort of like a crew that goes through and he takes the dynamite and blasts out the hillsides in order to make the way they can come through and lay the road and progress can take place. And that's sort of John's job. You know, when Jesus was born into this world, spiritually the world was at a low ebb. It was prime and ready for some great revival of faith, but the people were at a spiritually great distance. They were a great distance from God, and so it took someone like John, and he was not just some mumbling preacher who came along lecturing on some boring discourse. John was a, I suppose we would call him a hellfire brimstone preacher. John was a fireball. And John came out and he was telling people, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And the people were turning their hearts. And the Bible says John was baptizing these people out there along the Jordan River. And he was gathering together a people to await the arrival and the announcement of the Messiah and his messianic rule. Well, Andrew was out there in that crowd. Andrew had enough keen spiritual interest in his life to at least for a little while lay his nets down, lay his tackle down, and to make that journey out there in the wilderness, and with great interest to listen to John preach. John, whose preaching was so electrifying. And he's listening to John, and he's a believer in what John is preaching, evidently. And one day when John was down preaching, and Andrew and another disciple happened to be down there, the Bible says that Jesus came along the way. John chapter 1, that's the verse we read where this takes place. Jesus comes walking by, and John just points at him, and he says, there he is. There's the one I'm talking about. He says, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And the Bible indicates that Andrew and this other disciple just start, they just leave John, and they just start following after Jesus. Now, yes, they followed him from that day forward spiritually, but they literally, physically started following him. They leave John and they go tracing the footsteps of Christ, and Jesus sees them following him, and he turns around and he asks them an interesting question. It's an introspective question. He says, what seek ye, or what are you looking for? I don't think that was an incidental question. I think that's a question the Lord asks of anybody who would follow him today. What are you looking for? Why are you following me? What's your motivation? What do you think I have to give? You know, the Lord never asked questions for information. The Lord knows everything. When the Lord asked a question, it was always a rhetorical question. He would ask the question to get the person he was asking to stop and think and to search the recesses of their own heart. And so he asked these disciples, what are you looking for? And these disciples, as they're following Jesus, he says, they ask him, Master, where dwellest thou? Where are you staying? Where do you live? And Jesus graciously invites them. He says, come and see. And so he takes them back to his abode, wherever it was at that time. And they come in and they sit down with him. And imagine at this point, at any point, but at this point, he is just now coming upon the scene. And Andrew and this disciple get the privilege of spending the day with Jesus. And they converse. I don't know what all Jesus said in that meeting. I don't know what all Jesus explained. It was very, very early. But whatever was said, those two men left that meeting with a burning fire in their hearts. And they were convinced beyond the shadow of any doubt that they had just met the Messiah that had been promised for ages. Well, they, as you might imagine, were simply on fire. As you might imagine, they were so impressed and so overwhelmed, and their lives all of a sudden upended and changed over this newfound knowledge. They couldn't keep it to themselves. The Bible tells us that Andrew hurried back to the place where he and his family lived. You know what it tells us? He first found his own brother, Simon. He went to find Simon. And when he found Simon, he said, Simon, we have found the Christ. He's here. We have found the Messiah. And Simon at first was rather skeptical and standoffish about all of this. But the Bible says that Andrew brought him to Jesus. He brought Simon the fisherman to the feet of Jesus. And we well know how Jesus changed Simon's life and what he made out of Simon, the great apostle Peter. Well, that never would have happened, most likely, had Andrew not facilitated Simon meeting the Lord. And then there's another occasion that we read about where Jesus, he'd been out performing miracles, he'd been out teaching. By this time, he had gathered a great following. People, in fact, would hardly leave him alone. He couldn't get away from the throngs and the crowds. And they would just follow him all around, in this case, up around the Sea of Galilee. They'd just follow him from one side to the other. He would teach, he would do something, and they would be so impressed they couldn't leave him. They just, wherever he went, they would go. And so one day, there's a multitude that's following Jesus and his disciples, and the day was wearing on. And Jesus looked out and down at this great multitude following him, and he knows that they must be hungry. It's that time of day. They have been standing out there all day, listening to him, following him. And so Jesus cared about their physical plight. The Lord cares about people's physical plight as well as their spiritual plight. The Lord has compassion upon people and their physical suffering and their physical needs. And so Jesus looks out at this crowd and he thinks about the fact they haven't eaten. And it's time that they had something to eat. And so he turns to his disciples and he asks them, how much bread do we have? Where can we find enough bread to feed this crowd? Now, the Lord knew exactly what was about to take place. And again, when the Lord asks a question, he's not seeking information. When the Lord asks a question, he's making a point. And so the disciples began to, with great amazement, murmur amongst themselves, why, he's just out of, I mean, this is basically the idea, he's out of his mind if he thinks we can feed a multitude of thousands of people. I mean, it's just 13 of us here. What do we have? There's no way that we'd be able to come up with enough bread to feed a crowd of thousands and thousands of people. But then Andrew pops up, and Andrew makes a rather startling statement. Andrew says, well, there's a little boy here that has his lunch. He's got a few loaves and fish. We'll just take that and feed the crowd. Did Andrew know that Jesus was going to perform a miracle? Well, I doubt it. What did he mean by that? Why would he say that? Well, we don't know. The Bible doesn't really tell us. But I would suspect, given the personality and the nature of Andrew, here's how I picture it in my mind, that as they were walking along the seashore, as they were, this throng was following him, I can see Andrew very easily, instead of keeping step with the Lord, instead of trying to horn in on Peter, James, and John's conversations, I can see Andrew, the type of man that he was, just sort of mixing and mingling amongst that crowd of people. And maybe along the way, he met this little boy. And maybe he just sort of took this little boy in as a pal as they walked along and got to know him a little bit. And the way I envision it, and it may be a little imaginative, but I envision it that when Jesus asked this question, here's this boy standing close by, and maybe with a wink, maybe with a, you know, just tongue in cheek, Andrew points and he says, we'll just take this. This little boy's got his lunch here. We'll just take this boy's lunch and we'll give it to everybody else. Well, regardless of the motive from which Andrew said whatever what he said, we know that's exactly what happened. Jesus took that boy's meager little lunch and he miraculously multiplied it and he fed thousands of people until they were full and there were leftovers and performed one of the great miracles of his ministry. But Andrew was the one who facilitated the working of that miracle on that occasion. Don't ever forget that. And then we come to the last week of Jesus' life, the Passion Week. And Jesus has entered into Jerusalem in his great triumphal entrance. And as usual, he's attracting the attention of the crowds. This was the week of the Passover. And the people were flooding into the city. And the Bible tells us in John 12 and verse 20 that there were some Greeks who came to see Jesus. Now, you know, when Jesus came down the Mount of Olives into the city of Jerusalem, this crowd of people was welcoming him into Jerusalem. They were here with their palm branches and laying out their garments as Jesus sat on the back of this donkey. and they were crying out. It was quite a procession. They were crying out, "Hail him!" They saw him as the coming, entering, triumphant king. And they were yearning for a king now. I mean, the Jews, they wanted a king because they were subjugated to Rome. And they wanted to be free from Roman rule. And their idea of a Messiah was an earthly king who would come and deliver them from all that. And they would once again be a sovereign and victorious and powerful force in the world. And so when Jesus is coming into Jerusalem for that final week, they're saying, "Hail him, hail him." But oh, how the tides would turn. Oh, how things would shift. Because in less than a week, that very same crowd that was yelling, "Hail him," would be clenching their fists and shouting, "Nail him." Because he gets down into the city, and that fickle crowd changed. He gets down into the city, and all of these events of that final week take place in his life. And there's all of that opposition from the Jewish leaders against him and against his claims. And they were turning the tide of public opinion against him and so forth. Well, in the midst of that, the Bible says in John 12 and verse 20 that there were certain Greeks among them that came up to worship at the feast. Now, we don't know who these Greeks were either. This is another mystery. They could have been Jewish proselytes who were there to observe the Passover, could have been. They could have just been travelers who were passing through and something piqued their curiosity. I'll offer you my speculation about it, and I think it is worthwhile. You know, these Greeks, they came from that Athenian culture where they loved philosophy, and they gravitated toward not only philosophers, but the latest and greatest philosophers. And the more philosophy they could hear, the more they liked it. The Bible says of the Athenians that they wanted to know something new. That was their quest, was just always to learn and to find something new. And so here's Jesus, who by this time is quite famous. Jesus has been going about doing all of this teaching. And his teachings are so strange to their ears. His teachings are so different. His teachings left so many people astounded and amazed, even the people who were against him and who wanted to come and arrest him for what he was saying. When they actually stood there and listened to him talk, they fell under the spell of his teaching and they couldn't do it. And when they were called to account, they said, "Never a man spake like this man. Nobody ever spake with such authority that this man spoke with." And so Jesus was quite the philosopher. Now we know he was much, much more than a philosopher. But I'm saying from a worldly standpoint, Jesus was quite the philosopher. And what I suspect is that these Greeks, as they're seeing this opposition building against Jesus, as they're hearing the talk on the streets, as they're seeing the anger and indignation in these religious leaders that are following around and antagonizing Jesus, they want to see Jesus. They want to have a meeting with him. And what I think they wanted was, I think they want to get Jesus off and say, "Now listen, you need to get out of here, man. If you stay around here, they're going to kill you. Why don't you come back to Athens with us? Why don't you go to one of our Greek centers of learning and you can teach your philosophy there and people will listen to it. They're not listening to you here." I think that may be what they said because of how Jesus responded. After that meeting, Jesus then went to teach about the necessity of his death, how it was that he had to die in order for his purpose to be accomplished. But nonetheless, they come up to the disciples to request this meeting with Jesus. And they go first to Philip. Now, it could be that they heard Philip, somebody speak Philip's name, and Philip, I'm told, is a Greek name, and so maybe they felt some affinity and some connection with Philip and thought they would have an inroad through Philip. But Philip didn't know what to make of their request. Philip didn't know what to do. So what did Philip do? Do you think Philip went to consult with Peter, James, and John, the Lord's inner cabinet? No. The Bible says Philip went and talked to Andrew. And you know what the result was? Those men were marched right to the feet of Jesus. Do you see a trend here? Do you see what Andrew is always doing? And he's doing it quietly and he's doing it in the background. You're always finding Andrew bringing people to Jesus. Just a common man. Use what influence he has to bring people. did as much out of what Andrew contributed to his ministry as he did with anything anybody else committed to the ministry of Jesus. I think there's a lesson in all of that. You know, Andrew could have become bitter. He could have become indignant over his lowly station in the Lord's ministry. And frankly, had it been many of us, I think we would have felt the sting of exclusion. How do I know that? Because of the way we sometimes act now. He could have been discouraged, and he could have thought, am I no better than this? Look, I've been here all along, and I've tried so hard to make a difference, but nobody ever pays me any mind. Nobody ever gives me any recognition and pat on the back, no advancement, no place in the inner circle. Am I that insufficient? What does the Lord have against me? That's what he could have thought. Or perhaps he might have been hurt. And you know, there's some people, if you don't put them in the limelight, if they don't get to run the show, if they're not in charge, then they just jump ship. Not Andrew. He could have been very hurt and thought, well, that brother of mine, he would do well to remember that I'm the one who brought him to Jesus. And look at him now, just soaking up all of the glory and the attention and the opportunities. Well, that's what I get for introducing him to the Messiah. I should have just kept it to myself. That's what he could have thought. That's what a lot of people would think. Or he might have protested when Jesus called Peter, James, and John aside and took them up into that mountaintop to let them in that sacred moment when heaven opened up and glory came down. And Andrew could have said, Lord, remember, don't you remember? It was me back there in the beginning. I mean, I'm the one that brought all these people to you. If it hadn't been for me, you wouldn't have this circle of people around you. Why are you leaving me out of all of this? And you know, the Lord had his reasons for putting Peter in the spotlight. Jesus had his reasons for surrounding himself with the three who were closest to him. And I think Andrew knew better than to question that. I doubt that Andrew ever did question that. But he is just patiently and faithfully waiting on the promised kingdom and really ready and willing to play his lowly part within it. And when Peter is out here time and time again, impulsively speaking and acting and has to be reined in and gently rebuked by the Lord for getting ahead of him, here's Andrew just faithful and sure and steady as can be and working to bring people to Jesus, content with where the Lord put him. The Lord can do more with Andrews than he can with anybody else. And don't ever forget that. There are great rewards for the people who are Andrews in the kingdom of heaven. And I want to go so far as to say, there's not a single person here today, man, woman, boy, or girl, who cannot be everything that Andrew was for the Lord. Doesn't matter how much ability you have or don't have. It doesn't matter how well you speak or don't speak. It doesn't matter what station in life you're in. Every single person can be an Andrew. For the last 4 or 5 years, I've been working with the church in Hillcrest, Mississippi on a monthly basis. I generally go over there about once a month, and I spend the weekend with them. And on Fridays and Saturdays, I work with the leaders and the men of the congregation to try to build leadership skills, and we've been doing a lot of things. You know, we've taught them how to give lessons and work up lessons, and they told me they want somebody to come over and teach them everything about the leadership of the church, from the very philosophical and the very weighty things down to the very minutia. I mean, we've taught people how to baptize and how to preach funerals, all of that. We've done all of that, and it's been a really rewarding work. Well, anyway, when I started over there in 2019, one of the first things we did was decide that we were going to set some evangelistic goals, some spiritual goals for the church and some evangelistic goals for the church. You're not going to get anywhere if you don't know where you want to go. And so we set some goals. And one night we had this big brainstorming session, and I said, I want to know, where do you all want to see the church here 10 years from now? Now, a lot of brothers look at you like you're crazy if you'd ask that question. They think, well, man, I don't have a crystal ball. I mean, I don't know. I hope we're just meeting a year from now. That's why a lot of churches are in the shape they're in. And I said, where do you want to be 10 years from now? Well, they kind of thought about it and bumbled around. Finally, once the conversation got flowing, somebody said, well, numerically, we'd like to see 75 people meeting here every Sunday. Well, they had a
30, 35 at the time. We like to have about 75 people meeting here. And I said, well, that's pretty reasonable. 10 years is a long time. And if the Lord doesn't come back, there's no reason why there can't be a congregation of 75 people here. And I said, we're not going to get them from other churches. That is, we're not going to try to steal them from the church, from the other congregations in the area. We want to evangelize. We want to convert people and have 75 people. And everybody was in agreement about that. And I said, how are we going to get 75? Well, let's set a five-year goal. And I forget what the number was, but we set a more reasonable goal within 5 years. And I said, well, in order to get there in 5 years, we need to hold ourselves accountable by setting a one-year goal. How many of you want to convert this year? And so they put some smaller number on it that was very achievable. And so I said, okay, now it's up to you. And we began to talk about ways in which they could generate interest and garner leads and get Bible studies started in the community and so forth. And everybody started to get real excited about this. But I know how things like that go. You can have a big meeting like that and everybody can talk it up and everybody can think, oh, this sounds great, and everybody can leave all excited, and then not one thing in the world comes from it. When the rubber meets the road, nobody's going to do anything about it. Well, they did. Let me tell you, they did. And they got busy. They started advertising on Facebook and inviting people in the community to take their Bible correspondence course, and they started sharing the TV program on Facebook and so forth, and it wasn't much, but they started to get a little interest here and there. And it got the people excited to start talking to their neighbors. Something's going on here now. And they started talking to their neighbors in their school. They had several young men, younger people, but especially young men in the congregation. And they started talking to their friends at school. And they started converting a few people. One of these young men, you talk about man or woman, one of the women in the congregation is a school teacher. She had a young man in her class that had come from a troubled background, troubled home life, and she just sort of befriended him and paid special attention to him, and she invited him to church. Well, he came with her, and that gave him a sense of belonging somewhere. And so he started to attend. The people were real nice to him, and he enjoyed coming, and he got interested. And they started to begin to study the Bible with him. He's senior in high school. And it took a few months, but he was baptized. Now, here's where the story takes off. Let me tell you, immediately, he got busy. And I told them in our first meeting, I said, this is how it's going to work. If you get into the right place, if you get a hold of the right people, you convert someone along the way, and then they, like Andrew, go bring Simon. They go find somebody. It starts to snowball. And so that's what happened with this young man. He got busy. And he didn't know anything. He knew very, very little. Just enough to obey the gospel. You know what he did? He printed off the Bible correspondence course. And he would go, by this time in community college, he would go around the college, and he hardly met anybody that he didn't invite to have a Bible study with him. Now you say, how could he study the Bible with anybody? What did he know to study with anybody? That didn't matter to him. You know what he did? He took the Bible correspondence course, and he would sit down across the kitchen table or out on a park bench with somebody, and he would go through the correspondence course with them. And he learned, and they learned. And you know, within a matter of time, a few people have been baptized. I went back on one of my trips, and the brethren said, you won't believe what he's doing. He stays busy all week. When he's not at school, he's got a Bible study. And one of the other young men they converted teamed up with him, and they just were going all through the community every night of the week, going and having Bible studies in people's homes. That's what I'm talking about. Now, part of our program was to teach people how to give lessons. So I made all of them work up a lesson and get up and give a practice lesson in front of us on Saturday nights, you know. And I assigned one to this young man I'm talking about. Well, I'm just going to tell you, he bombed. If he ever makes a public teacher in the church, I'll be very surprised. But that doesn't bother me one bit. That's all right. He's an Andrew. He's a Simon Peter's brother. And everybody can be that. You can be that. And the last time that we hear anything about Andrew is in Acts chapter 1 on the day of Pentecost. And he's listed there with the other disciples. Can you picture that? What an exciting day the day of Pentecost was. The disciples receive the power of the Holy Spirit.
That crowd gathers, and Peter, Andrew's brother, stands up to preach. Here's Peter. He gets the attention. When we think of Pentecost, we think of Peter. Peter stands up and he preaches before more than 3,000 people that day. And what a sermon it was. People couldn't even wait for him to finish. They interrupted him. Men and brethren, what shall we do? They were so pierced in their heart. And Peter told them. And 3,000 people were baptized in that one day. I don't know where Andrew was in all of that. He was part of it. And you know, Andrew could have stood over there like some church members would, I'm afraid, and folded his arms and just been green with jealousy. I rather think that Andrew probably sat out there in that multitude and looked up at Simon, his brother, and his mind wandered back 3.5 years to that day with such excitement. He went running home and told Simon, Simon, we found the Christ. And he brought him to Jesus. And Andrew must have looked up at him that day and thought, and look at him now. You never know what impact you can have for the kingdom of God, and you don't have to be a preacher to have it. And in fact, I know of some people that are making a greater difference in the kingdom of God than any gospel preacher we've got on the road today ever will. Because they just quietly go about their business sharing Jesus. And they're faithful. Lessengers this afternoon, I hope it leaves you encouraged and challenged. If you don't do anything else, be an Andrew. And I know for a fact you've got some Andrews right here who've been busy bringing people to Jesus and bringing people to the truth. And God bless you for it. And may there be others who do the same. As we close this meeting, if there be one who's a guilty distance from Christ, if you need to obey the gospel, be baptized for the remission of your sins and into the Lord's body, we'd be glad to do that before this meeting. We would rejoice to do that as this meeting closes. If you're here and a child of God and away from the Lord, why don't you come back to him and get a fresh start while together we stand and while we sing.